Good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? It's good to hear, Jason.
I asked.
All right, let me just get set up here. Got to make sure I have power. Don't worry, I'm not doing a PowerPoint. We're very popular at doing that. But I am not, so. All right. Pardon me if I wipe my nose once in a while. I got little sinuses going on, so I do apologize if you see that. But, you know, it's the way it goes. All right. Good to be back with you again. 2 weeks in a row. Two Sundays in a row, two times you caught me with a tie on. You better look out the window. Jesus could be coming back. So, but it is great to be with you. We only did two songs today. We got a lot to cover this morning. I'm hoping to not to do too much Bible flipping, but we will be doing some flipping now and then. And this extra time should be benefit to all of us, at least to me, to cover the material that I want to talk about. A long time ago, well, actually not that long time ago, the last time this was on was 2020, the year 2020, but there was a popular TV show that ran from 2004 to 2016, and then they picked it up again in 2020. I'm not even sure if it's still on, but it was a TV show that gained a lot of popularity, had a lot of viewers, and I would catch it periodically now and then. And really what it was about is about a bunch of people that were competing for a cash prize, okay? And then what they would do, though, is that the contestants were people, men and women, who were struggling with weight loss, and they were trying to lose weight, but they just couldn't do it. So they went on this show to try to lose weight. And you would see their stories about maybe like some of the things they struggled with. You see their family life a little bit, and they kind of opened up to the audience, the TV audience. And you get to know these people a little bit, and you start like rooting for them, like, come on, you can do it. You know, you can do it. And the TV show was named The Biggest Loser, right? And maybe you guys have heard of it. And so the person who at the end of the show, who I guess lost the most weight or how they figured it out, like a BMI ratio, I don't know, they would win the cash prize money, right? And so you kind of got drawn into their story. And again, you start like, this is my favorite one. And someone else had a favorite one, right? But not to, you know, talk about, we're not going to talk about the TV show. Okay, but we're going to talk about two men that were large in the scriptures, and we're going to talk about their story this morning. We're going to talk about two men. One was King Eglon, who was the Moabite king, and the other one was a high priest named Eli. And both of these men were large men. And so this morning, the title of the sermon is, we're going to talk about their life. We're going to learn some lessons, and not very good lessons, from them. But we can take those lessons that we learned from this morning and apply it to our lives. And so the title of the sermon this morning is called The Biggest Losers. All right. And so let's turn to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to start with the story of King Eglon. And just kind of giving ourselves a little background here. Our kickoff passage is going to be Judges chapter 3, verse 12 is where we're going to pick the story up. And it's really, it's a story about this King Eglon, and it's there's another character in this story called Ehud, who is a vessel that God would use to rescue Israel from the slavery of King Eglon and the Moabite kingdom. But to give us a little background, so, you know, there's Israel has gone through, we see this cycle, you know, they trust the Lord, they're having prosperity, they They worship the Lord, and then all of a sudden they slowly begin to forget him. And then the little things they forget him about becomes to be many things. And then they have total rejection of the Lord. And then they be going, God is displeased by them. And so they get invaded and they have judgment cast down upon them. So usually the Lord will use an invading army to show them like, hey, remember me? You forgot about me? And then that would work in their lives to say, okay, we've had enough. We want to come back to you. So they would repent. And then the Lord, the whole cycle would start again, right? And so the book of Judges kind of covers this cycle that happens over and over and over. And so they were already enslaved in Mesopotamia. God uses Othniel or Othniel, who's the first judge, and he comes and rescues. The Lord uses Othniel to rescue the Jews from slavery, and they have peace for like 40 years, right? And then over that 40 years of peace, it begins to start circling back. They're forgetting the Lord, and they start bringing in different kinds of false idols into their lives and false worship and forgetting God. And so then God brings in Ehud. The people begin to cry out, and they're like, you know, we're sorry. And Ehud shows up on the scene. And so here we have this guy. We're going to pick up in verse 12. We're not going to read everything because we got three chapters we got to go through, but we're just going to just skip through some things we're going to touch on it just to keep so we understand where the story is going here. But in 12 through 14, it says this, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself people of Ammon and Amalek and went to and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, right, which is also known as Jericho. And so here we see King Eglon comes in. He sets up shop in Jericho, right? And this is where now the Israelites would come and they would pay tribute to him. So now he's ruling over them, right? And this goes on for like 18 years. And so then what happens is, and we see in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. We'll touch on that too. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So Israel had to send tribute to King Eglon. Here's this guy. We don't know much about him other than that he's ruling over Israel. And the Lord decides that he's going to use Ehud. Now, Ehud is a Benjamite, right? They've already been rescued once by the first judge. And he comes from the tribe of Judah, which is a very powerful tribe in all the families of Israel. But now he's going to bring somebody else who is a Benjamite, which is the weakest one considered in the scripture, the smallest one, I should say, that he's going to use. So God can use the biggest one, the strongest one, or he can use the littlest and the very smallest one, in this case, the Benjamite, Ehud, to rescue them. And so when we look at the situation with Ehud being left-handed and why it says that, it's kind of interesting because we all know that, you know, being right-handed is pretty much the majority of the population, right? And back in the Old Testament, and even I think, now I could be wrong, but I think this is true about the Rome, like whether you're left-handed or right-handed, some say that they won't even allow you in the Roman army unless you're right-handed. But regardless, I think the truth is that if you were left-handed, they trained you to be right-handed. And there was a reason why they would do that, is how the Romans would come in. And I read about how their tactics were of how to strike and then defend, and they would rotate the infantry. And so you're always, because you're right-handed, you're always supporting the left-handed side of, you know, your fellow soldier. Right. And so they had a system how they set up, and the Romans were really good at that. Well, here, the Benjamites also had a situation with which they practiced. The word here regarding Ehud being left-handed, and maybe, you know, I know JC, everyone picks on you like, what does that word mean? But there's a couple different thoughts behind this. Some say that maybe Ehud was paralyzed. It says that he was bound by his right hand. Something that maybe he had, you know, maybe he hurt himself and he couldn't use it. But the other one was something that I think that kind of leaned to a little bit, and I could be wrong. You can look it up yourself. You can study this. But there's two references to this, and you don't have to turn there, but Judges chapter 20, verse 16, and 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 12, talk about the Benjamites and how some of these guys were actually, you know, David's mighty men, and how these guys could actually fight, and they could sling a rock with their left hand, and they were known for this, and they could split a hair. That's how good of a warrior they were, slinging these stones, and it says with their left hand. It's believed that the tribe of Benjamin, they trained with both hands. They were like ambidextrous in war, right? And so they were very good at fighting and able to fight with their right hand or their left hand. So what does it have to do with the story? Well, we're going to find out. And what takes place with Ehud and what he does. And so Eglon, as we read, moving on a little bit further, we see that Eglon is receiving tribute. And now in verse 16, we see that Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged, and it was a cubit length. So it's about 18 inches long. Right? It's about as long as from the tip of my finger to my elbow. And the whole dagger itself is from the heel of the handle to the tip of the blade is roughly 16, 18 inches. Okay. And that's going to be something interesting, because we learned something about Eglon here very, very quickly. It says in verse 16, he makes this dagger and he fastens it under his clothes, under his right thigh. So he has this dagger. He probably has some type of robe or garment, and he fastens it to his right thigh, right? Whether on the outside or on the inside, we're not sure exactly where. But because, you know, by a soldier and most practice, like if you're right-handed, you're going to put your sheath on your left side, because you're going to pull your sword out this way. Being left-handed, it would be the opposite way, right? And so this is where he mounts this dagger. And then we've learned in verse 17, so he brought tribute to Eglon. So here he comes Ehud with the tribe, representing Israel. They bring tribute to him, and we see he goes through. And it says that in verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. That's what we learned of it, right? He's a very fat man. That's what it says of him. Now, this word in the Hebrew, and maybe I'll, JC will be a little impressed by this, by my research, but the Hebrew word here is bari, and it's used six times in the Old Testament. Just six times, this particular word. And every time this word is used, this is going to give us an idea of how big Eglon was, is it's used of an animal. It's used of a very big, plump cattle, right? That's how it's used throughout the entire Old Testament, only six times. However, this one time, this is how Eglon is being described. Some say that Eglon could be as big as like 500 pounds. He's a massive man. Okay. And so being that big is like, okay, well, he's a big dude. It's like he's, for all you Star Wars fans, those of us who watch the movies or familiar with the characters, he's the Old Testament Jabba the Hutt, right? That's who he is. But we learn about this man, and we see that Eglon is a man who is filled with the world, literally, right? In every sense. But also with Eglon, he's a picture really of the state of Israel, right? Because Eglon is a man who's gotten big over the years. He's, you know, taking in the delicacies of the world, and he just fills himself with the world. Israel was doing that for 18 years. And so in Eglon's physical condition, right, it began to show. But as he filled himself with the world, the worldly things, the problem is that when you do that, you leave no room for God because you're filled with the world. And so in the physical sense, Eglon had that. He didn't have a place for God within his heart. But Israel, who at time for periods would come and go and come and go, and they would see their mistake of getting in the world, being a part of the world, and then realizing this isn't a good situation, right? And so when you're full of the world, we got to be careful, because really for us, as we think about as believers or even the world today, if you're full of the world, there's a hard place to find a spot for God, right? And so we see how Eglon is a picture of the state of Israel at this time. Not only, you know, we see the situation that he's going through himself, but really what Israel was going through. He was full of the world, but now, you know, like Israel that got full of the world, they started finding it repulsive. They started to cry out to the Lord. I don't want any more of this, right? This only just brings slavery to us, bondage to us. And that's what the world will do, right? That's what the world does. And sometimes as Christians, we can lose sight of that. I know I do at times. You just lose sight of that and you go, wait a minute. This is not eternal. You know, I'm just here passing through, right? Don't set the tent stakes deep here, because we're going to be going home one day, right? And the Lord wants that for everybody. And so it's like a fine delicacy, right? I mean, the things that Eglon was doing, it's like he, you know, tasted the things of the world over and over again. But then after a while, you know, and like in a spiritual sense, like, you know, the world has all these delicacies that people get allured to, right? But after a while, like it starts to lose its taste. Yeah, I think about like, you know, how about a bone-in ribeye steak? Like, I like steak. I like steak a lot. But if I had to eat it over and over and over and over again, after a while, I think I would just be sick of it, right? And that's where the situation with the state of Israel was, right? They just kept eating the world, feeding on the world, and eventually it's like, I'm stuck. I just feel like I'm just being, I can't digest this anymore, right? And so the Lord says this in Mark, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Just being filled with things, go after the things of the world, if he does all that and loses his soul, right? There's no profit to that at all. And we look at King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he talks about his situation, right? And we won't turn there for the sake of time, but he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10, he basically says something like, anything my eyes have seen, right, or anything my heart desired, they got it. They got everything they seen, everything they wanted, right? I mean, you think about, he writes some of the things of the food, the pools he made, you know, the high places, structures that he created, you know, and all these things that he did was really bad. You know, some of these things that he did, a lot of things were things of the world. And then he says, it was ridiculous. It was all in vain, right? The Lord is the one is that we should treasure, not these things of the world, which unfortunately he started chasing. So we move on to verse 18. And it says, so we set the scene here. So Ehud gives the tribute in verse 18. He gives a tribute to Eglon. And it says that when they had presented and when they had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So they go on their way. They send the tribute. They give it to King Eglon. They move away. The Israelites, they start going back to their homeland. Now, this gets a little bit confusing in verse 19. There's a couple different thoughts of how this happened, but I think what takes place here is they're all going back. Ehud had sent already the people to go back to their hometown, and there's their marching back. He gets to Gilgal, right, or near there, and that is the place in which the Israelites crossed over the Jordan when they set the stones up as a remembrance, as a memorial to remember what God had did bringing them over to the promised land, right? And so they took these stones out of the Jordan, set these stones up. And so now here's Ehud, and he sees these things. And he decides to turn back and go back to King Eglon. Now, maybe that was part of his plan. Maybe he didn't do what he thought he was going to do in the beginning, got a little scared and decided, I'm going to have a change of heart. I'm going to go back and finish my job, right? Most likely, I think it was part of his plan, right? And so he goes back, and it says here, he sees King Eglon in verse 19, and he comes to me, he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he says, keep silent. So King Eglon's like, wait a minute, you got something to tell me? Wait a minute, get everybody out of the room. This is between me and you, right? He thinks this is something special just for him because, you know, he thinks he's just this great guy, right? A special message from him, from God. So Ehud in verse 20 came to him, and he was sitting upstairs in the cool of the private chamber. So there's this room that was up high. It was a latticed room because it was hot, right? That area is very warm. And yet the breeze can come through the lattice fence. He can cool himself in the day. And so Ehud meets him, goes up there. They start talking. And then Ehud takes out the sword. And he reaches to his left hand in verse 21, takes the dagger, and he thrusts it right through Eglon. Kills Eglon right there. And it talks about, when he takes the sword, he actually pushes it all the way in, all the way to the hilt, which is the end of the sword. So when you think about what Eglon was thinking about the length of the sword, kind of gives you an idea of how deep he thought he had to go to hit the vitals. That's how big of a guy he was. Ehud runs, and he takes off, locks the door, jumps off the porch, and he takes off. But here we see that when the fat that talks about in verse 22, it enclosed the blade, over the entire blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And then it says this, and his entrails came out. Some of it say dirt, some of them say waste, the excrement, right? He got cut wide open, and the filth began to come out of him. Now, it's kind of gross. I get it. I understand. But I think there's a spiritual lesson here to this, is that when you fill yourself with the things of the world and you think it's all it's, you know, the fine delicacies, it all just turns to waste. It really does, right? In a physical sense, for sure, we understand that. But in a spiritual sense, it's waste, right? It's no good for us. And so Ehud shows and reveals what the world will give us. It doesn't fill us up with anything good, anything holy. It's just all waste now. All right. And that's what Israel made the big mistake about, is that putting their effort, their time, their worship into the things of the world, into the false idols, thinking they were going to get something glamorous out of it. It was just garbage. All right. We don't want to make the same mistake, right? And I don't know if it's ironic or if it's just God's got a sense of humor, but when you look at Ehud, he is the number two judge that's listed here. So it's kind of funny. But let's look at this here. Let us be mindful how we are filling ourselves, right? Let's be mindful what we're filling ourselves up with. Let's not throw the world in our lives where we don't have room for God. Right? Okay. The second person I want to look at, if my computer will let me, is in 1 Samuel, verses chapter really 1-4. And this is regarding Eli the priest. And so we first hear about this man, Eli, who's a high priest of Israel. We see him in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. It says that he has two sons. And in verse 9, we're going to skip forward to that. It's really, we know the story of Samuel and the players here in this story, but I want to just focus on Eli. Eli is a priest, and we see him, how he gets introduced here. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, sitting down, the priest sitting at the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, he's a priest from the tribe of Levi who's serving as a mediator to the people of Israel. And he's that mediator that God's using in that specific role with the purpose of making people right between them and God. But we see here him sitting. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we look at the tabernacle, and we look at the role of the priest. There's the table of showbread. There's the golden lampstand. You have the burning incense. There's the Holy of Holies where the ark was at. You have all these things that are there, right? There's not a lot of things in there, but there are a number of items. And the priest would do his, you know, his priestly duties and making sure everything was running properly, as well as people coming up on a daily basis, giving offerings to the Lord to make things right between their fellow neighbor, right? Or as we think about the yearly one, the Passover, on a yearly basis, as the nation of Israel, of all people, right? But here we see him sitting. He's not working. He's not doing anything. There was never a chair at the tabernacle, right? A priest is not to sit. He's always supposed to be working, being a mediator for the people. Now, I can't fully blame, you know, we look at that and go, oh, Eli, what are you doing? And that was wrong in doing that. A priest should not be sitting. There's only one that we know that sits because he completed his work. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also tells the story not only of Eli and his condition and of his heart, of how the things that he was doing was really not intentional anymore. He's just kind of just filling a role. But it also tells the condition of the state of Israel in this case as well. No one's there. No one's there giving anything to offer to get him out of the seat to do something. And this is how the story opens up. And so we can begin to have a little insight to not only, you know, the heart of Eli and what he's doing, which, you know, again, we're going to go through some of the things we can learn from him, but really the state of Israel, right? How they weren't taking God serious, just like Eli should have been, but it trickled into the people of the nation by how he acted. And so we learn about this in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We see him sitting. So the work was never done. So he sets the mood of his service and also the mood of the nation in this story. So he's filling a role without any intention for the glory of God. He's lost his purpose. He's lost his meaning of why he's there. So, and going back to Christ, you know, him being the one who completed his work, he fulfilled the work on our behalf. Right? As Eli failed, as we're going to see through this story, Christ completed it. He said, it's finished. Right? And so we can praise God for the completed work that what he did for us, not because the, you know, Eli, he had a massive failure, not only of his own life, but how it affected the rest of the nation. But Christ, being obedient to his Father and so loving a lost creation, completed the work so that you and I can have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. That's what God wanted in that time with Eli, is that these ceremonial practices were to make it, to fix the relationship that was broken day by day, right? Sin would enter in the world. You know, you have a situation, we have sin, and you would go to the altar, you'd make it right. And that was pleasing before the Lord. But we're going to see the story of how that offering was stolen from God, and God became very angry, because the people in which he so dearly loved couldn't have the right relationship because they were standing in the way by doing nothing, by doing absolutely nothing. So is Eli, he's the physical representation of the spiritual condition of Israel. So we too, as we serve the Lord, need to protect and have the correct motives in our heart when we're serving, you know, to make sure that we remember the purpose of what we're doing, the meaning behind what the Lord has for us, and have motivation behind it. We could lose heart if we don't keep these things, you know, fresh in our minds. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about, you know, the armor, right? The helmet of salvation, the word of God, which is our sword, you know, the belt of truth. But there's something else that he says that gives us the breastplate of righteousness, right? That breastplate protects our heart, right? Just like the helmet of salvation has its role, the breastplate will protect our heart. So we got to keep that in mind. So moving forward here, so we see Eli, we see his condition. Moving forward, he really has, not only has he kind of lost his purpose, his meaning, but he's a guy who has like no convictions at all. He's got a total lack of conviction. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 12. We see here, now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Think about this. They're priests, and they didn't know the Lord. That's kind of a scary thought. And they're the mediators, right? They didn't know the Lord. And what does it say? It says the priests' custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook and in his hand while the meat was boiling. So he would have this flesh hook, and he would say in 14, he would thrust it out and put it in the kettle, the cauldron, trying to pull some of the meat out. Now, there was a way in which the priest could eat by the Old Testament rules, okay, which God gave. The priests were allowed a small section that they could keep for themselves to eat, all right, a small portion. In this case, they want all of it. They're taking way more than they should be taking, okay, way more than the law permitted. And so it got to the point, as we see in verse 15, also before they burn the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but he wants it raw. The meat was supposed to be cooked before they can even partake any portion of that. Now they're saying, no, we're not even going to cook it. We're not going to put it on the grill. We're not going to burn the fat like it's supposed to be happening in the Old Testament law, but we're just going to take the whole thing. Just give it to us raw. We'll cook it. We know how to barbecue better, right? And if the man says to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. And so people would say, listen, you're not supposed to do it this way. We know the Old Testament law too. You're just not supposed to be taking it like this. This isn't the way you should be doing this. But they, that would be the people crying to the priest and to the servants serving the priest. And he said, no, we want all of it. Just give it to us. And this is what happened in the next verse. Therefore, sin of the young men was very great. And this is speaking of Eli's sons. The young man was very great before the Lord. For men, now speaking of the people themselves, hated the offering of the Lord. They began to hate it, right? This was the offering to make the relationship right. And now here they come and they're saying, I don't want to do this. I'm hating this. And this is why I think this is happening over and over and over again, that when we open up the story, that's why Eli's sitting. Because we're seeing this history of what he's been doing, or at least allowing under his watch to happen. And we read all kinds of stuff, right? There's sexual immorality that his sons get involved in as well. And so eventually in chapter 20, in verse 22, Eli comes up, and he rebukes his sons at a very old age. And he says, Eli, I think I just lost my spot. Oh, no, verse 22, I'm sorry. And Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all of Israel, and how they had, like it says, lay with the women, had sexual immorality with those who assembled at the door. And then he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. My sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. You're making them sin. They're hating the Lord's offering. Who's going to stand on behalf? Who will stand in the gap for them? If you're sinning like this, who is going to stand for them? This is our role." We jump to verse 25. It says, they did not heed the voice of their father. They didn't listen to him, right? And so in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says something to the crowd. He says, "Repent then and turn back so your sins may be wiped away." And this is what Eli's telling them. You know, do this. Now, he's an old man now. It's almost like too little, too late. Like, you've let this go on for years. But it says that, and Peter says this to them, that your sins may be wiped away so that the times of refreshing may come. How, like, sweet is that? The Lord just wants to give us a do-over, right? He is so willing and able to forgive us, no matter how bad the state may be we might be in, the situation, maybe how dark the hour might be, but he is the God who just wants to forgive. Just wipe it clean. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, right? He washed our sins away, washes them away. And that is this, the great compassion and the love of God towards mankind. Now, Eli, however, and his sons, right, not exhibiting those traits in representing God how they should be doing, but, you know, how they should be portraying the Lord. But this is their story. And so in verse 20 and verse 27, we see in that same chapter, then a man of God comes to Eli and says to him, and he begins to talk to him. God sends another man to talk to Eli, another man of God to speak to him. Now, Eli is the high priest. How hard must have been Eli's heart that God said, you can't hear me. Like you're not listening to me. I have to send somebody else to kind of shake you up a little bit and say, hey, Lord's trying to get your attention, right? And he says to him in verse 29, why do you kick? And this is the message that he gets. Why do you kick my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people? Why do you let these things take place? You know, when we read about Eli's sons, we see everything that they're doing, all the corruption, right, and eating of the offering. But it's interesting what the Lord says to Eli in this case. He says that all of you are doing it. We read about his sons, but it hints that it looks like Eli was also eating of the offering. And so he started, you know, maybe loosening the belt a little bit because the portions got bigger and they got bigger, right? And so God sends this man to rebuke Eli for his actions. And he tells him he's going to judge him because of it, right? Because you stole from my sacrifice. And so I was thinking, you know, as I was putting this together, I thought, you know, we had a great time this morning, Lord's Supper. It was great. That's our time to worship the Lord and remember him, right? We got to be careful not to steal from him. Right, we got to be careful that, you know, we like, and I'm speaking to myself, but being prepared. Right, it's funny, I'm coming in, Bill's like, hey, Joel, how you doing? You know, I come in late, you know, like exactly something like that about me coming in late. Cause I'm known for that. I am trying to get better at that because that's not fair to the Lord. you know? And as I thought about this more and more, and this is something that's been on my heart for a while now, is, you know, and I've been, you know, as you, all you young men know, I've been trying to encourage you to like say something, right? Don't take from the Lord. The offerings which people gave, he never got because someone stood in the way. So it's as if they never even sent it. You know, and it was great this morning hearing some young guys get up, sharing some hymns. And, you know, just don't let us older guys do it. Listen, it's encouraging to hear from you young guys. It really is. And it's also good from the Lord. He's pleased by it too. So those of you who are doing it, keep doing it. Those of you who are struggling with it, I encourage you to do it. The Lord wants to hear from you, right? And so let's give the Lord his due. We're going to say it that way, right? He's done much for us. We can at least give him a thanks or a song, right? And so here we see God rebukes him for the sacrifice because they degraded it. He held his sons over God. And so we see in verse 29 in that same passage, like you said, he said, you made yourselves fat with the best of my offerings. We begin to see now what happened to Eli physically, right? But look at the spiritual thing that took place as well. So the question is, why would we steal from the Lord? You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, you know, there's a bunch of passages we could go to. But we think about some of the things that Peter writes to help us remember some things. That he's given us all things that pertain to life, right? He's given us the knowledge of him. He's going to give us glory. He's going to give us, he's going to fulfill the precious promises that he speaks of, right? And then the great thing is salvation, how we escaped corruption, right? Well, why would we steal from this one? The one who's given us so much, right? And our minds are going to be absolutely blown when we get there. Why would we steal from him? Right? Let's be careful not to do that. So God gets really to the point with Eli. He says he's going to strip him from his priesthood. He says that his sons are going to die. And this is what the Lord says. If you can pull anything from the story of Eli, this is what God just desires. And he keeps it so simple. He says he's going to raise himself up one who's going to be a priest for him, who will do according to the things in my own heart and in my own mind. He's going to raise somebody up who do the things according to my own heart and my own mind. That's all he wants. He just wants us to do something according to his will, right? And I understand there can be difficult at times, but here we're going to see the story of Samuel and his ministry is going to begin, because one's going to start and Eli's is going to end. And so we see that that's all that God was looking for. And so when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, we're just going to end it with this part here, looking at Samuel, but now he's going to be ushered in. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's gotten such a bad situation, so dark, that the word of God was rare now in those days, right? There was no widespread of revelation, no news from God. And it's not that God was withholding it. It was that Eli could not be used. His sons could not be used because they were hardened, right? They didn't make it right before the Lord. So they weren't a vessel that God was supposed to use to talk to the people. And it came to pass at that time, and this is kind of a interesting part here in verse 2. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, so he's getting blind, right? Basically, he's blind at this point. But he's lying down. He's a blind man. He could not see. And then, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was, and while Samuel was lying down, the Lord called Samuel. So let me make this clear, because I probably didn't read it as clear as I probably, hopefully to make it sound better. Eli is lying down, and he's old now. He's blind. Can barely see. But what's happening is, at this point in time, the light, the candle in the tabernacle that never goes out, is starting to flicker out. The word of God is very rare. There's been no revelation given, and it's starting to go out. That's because of the ministry of Eli and his sons. But what does God do? His light never goes out. And so he calls Samuel. God will not let his message die. He will not let his plan go to the wayside. No one will ever thwart God's plans of what he's doing. And so then he calls Samuel, right? And that ushers in his ministry. But that also ends Eli's, right? And so as we get to the end of his story in Eli, the Philistines are used to take over Israel, because now they're going to go back into bondage because of their disobedience to the Lord. And in chapter 4, and we won't turn to all the pages, but in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, Eli hears the ruckus. He hears what's going on. He hears about the invading armies. And one of the runners from the army comes across, and he's like, hey, what's going on? What's happening? He goes, well, let me tell you what happened. Your sons are dead, just like the Lord said was going to take place. Your sons have perished. They've stolen the ark, right? Everything's at this rate. The battle's been lost. And when Eli hears this, in 18, it says that he fell backwards in his chair and broke his neck because he was a heavy man. Not as big as Eglon, but he was a heavy man. The weight of it broke his neck of himself, right? Eli lost his purpose. Eventually, he lost his sight. I think it's true to say that he lost his sight, not at 98 years old, and that's when he perished. That's what the scriptures say. Many years prior, he was blind. And so let us keep in mind for ourselves to keep sight, our eyes fixed on the prize, to be fixed on Christ. We got to be careful, as Jesus says in Matthew, and Isaiah talks about this, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right? Let's not do that. So in closing, let us not be filled with the world, but with God. And also, let us not lose sight of our purpose and serve with the intention to please God and for his glory. And so last thing, let's just keep it simple. God says this, he's looking for one who will be faithful, who will do according to my heart and my mind. Let's just keep that in our heart and our mind as we go on in the world trying to be that light about and given the news of the gospel and of the wonderful work of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the time. Lord, there's much to be said regarding these two men. We learn from their stories, from their failures, and we ask you, Lord, you would help us. Help us to learn from the mistakes that they made. I mean, Lord, we know in our own lives we have regret, we've had missteps, we stumbled along the way, but we're so grateful of your forgiveness and your compassion towards us. Lord, we want to continue to walk until the end of our days to keeping our eyes fixed on you. Help us to do so. And we know that when we see you face to face, we'll surely just give you the glory and praise you for the magnificent work you've done, not only for the world and trying and working out saving souls of men and women, but Lord, but what you've done for us on a personal basis. We pray, Lord, if anybody doesn't know Christ, that they would trust in him, that they would trust in him right now and have the promises and experience and know of the promises and the things that are about to come. But Lord, for those of us who do know him, let us be a voice for you. Let us help us to be a tongue to preach your life-giving words of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray.